15. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 35. And the title of the message tonight is The Purity and the Cost of the Gospel. The Purity and the Cost of the Gospel. It's been a few weeks since we've been able to meet on Sunday night, but as you know, we've been going through a series on the book of Acts, and that's why we're having to read so many verses tonight. As I mentioned this before, when you are reading through something, there's a lot of narrative to it. Sometimes you have to read quite a few passages to catch everything that's going on. And hopefully we'll go through this pretty quickly tonight. But it's been a few weeks since we've met on Sunday night, and since I've preached on Sunday night, going through the book of Acts. But just kind of catch up on where we're at in the book. We've come to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas have returned back to Antioch of Syria, and they're sharing about what God's been doing amongst the Gentiles. And that's going to have direct bearing upon what we're going to read tonight in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to turn over there to myself. If we'll stand and honor God's Word, let's read the first six verses of this passage. Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at the first six verses to start off with, and then we'll go on from there. But so if you're just coming for the first missionary journey, this is the way that Satan has a tendency to work, and maybe you're familiar with this, but anytime that God begins to move within a person's life, within a home, within a church, whatever it may be, it's not going to be long before Satan shows up and tries to disrupt things. Okay? You need to be aware of that. And that's why we pray for God to bless. We pray for God to bless and to send just a bountiful harvest of people being saved. But along with that will come controversy, along with that will come troubles and trials that are going to be associated with that. And we find as we read through the book of Acts, while we're reading through this, because we can see that we're not the first one to have dealt with these things. Okay? And that's what we're reading here in the book of Acts in chapter 15 is no exception to that. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, we find this terrible division amongst Christians. That's what we're going to read about in Acts chapter 15. This is a dispute over circumcision. Chapter 15, verse 1 says this: "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know how that's going to go over. Look at verse 2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. And there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Keep in mind also, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Okay? He was a Pharisee which believed. "But there was also a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." That's the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to thank You once again, Lord, for this time that You've given us together tonight. I want to thank You, Lord, for each song as it's been sung. I pray, Lord, that, Father, our hearts are prepared, Lord, to hear Your Word and to hear this message tonight. And God, we want to pray that You would just speak to us, God, through Your Word, that You would challenge us tonight. God, maybe in a new way that we've not been challenged before, we've not seen Your Word before, that God, maybe it would just be a renewed conviction, Lord, of what we need to be doing as Christians. And Lord, that there is going to be a cost with being a disciple. And God, that is so unpopular today. And God, it gets so glossed over in so many churches and in so many Christian circles. But God, there is a cost for discipleship. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would count the cost tonight and be reminded, Lord, that it costs something for us to have salvation tonight. And it will cost something for us to live the life of a saved person, of a Christian in this world. God, help us to take it to heart tonight, Lord, and to understand, Father, what we may face in this life, Lord, but also the hope that we have and the assurance that we have in that hope, which is Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His glorious gospel. Thank You, God, for Your Word. I pray for Your blessing upon it now and upon this time together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. What we're looking at tonight is, it's going to be hard to go through this as quickly as I need to go through it. Because there's a ton of questions that are being addressed in this passage as we read through it. Okay? And there's a ton of questions being answered in regards to Christianity and Judaism. How does Christianity relate to Judaism? Okay? The primary question that we're going to deal with tonight is this. What must a person do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved? I believe that that question, knowing that we're eternal, knowing that we're going to go on beyond this life, go on beyond death, we're going to spend eternity somewhere, I cannot think of a more important question to focus on and to think about tonight. And that's the question that they were focused on at this first Jerusalem council. What does a person have to do to be saved? Okay? And many other questions are going to be tied in with this. Now, what's happened at Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas, I don't know how long, maybe this teaching has been going on for a while, but once Paul and Barnabas show back up from the missionary journey, declare what's taking place, some Judaizers, which are basically Christian believers, professing believers, that would also cause Christians to keep the laws of Moses. Okay? They are basically Jewish legalists who would say that in order to be a Christian, in order to be a believer, you have to follow the laws of Moses, including up to and including circumcision. Okay? So the Judaizers get up there at Syria of Antioch, and they begin to teach that in order for a person to be saved, they must be circumcised, as Justin talked about some last Sunday night. And Paul and Barnabas will not listen to it for one second. And I don't think this, the King James or this verse right here, it captures when it says that there was no when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and many others should go down to Jerusalem and get this thing settled. There was a toe-to-toe standoff between Paul and Barnabas and these Judaizers. I can imagine imagine if somebody began to preach that and teach that, and Paul, maybe from the front or the back, says, "Absolutely not. That is untrue." There was no small dissension. Means they were, that was like ringing the bell for Paul to say, you have to keep the law in order to be a Christian. And by the way, I want to mention this one more time. Paul was a Pharisee. If anybody, given their former life and how they were before Christ, if anybody should have said that, it would be Paul. And Paul said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I'm sure that this message of having to keep the laws of Moses was emphasized because Paul and Barnabas had just shared how Gentiles were being saved throughout the Roman Empire. And these Judaizers are saying, yes, that they must keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas say, absolutely not. And it's so heated that they say, we're going to have to go to Jerusalem to settle this. There's no compromise, there's no resolution made whatsoever in this sect. They're going to have to go down to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Nobody's going to budge on it. Okay? And if you think about this, and us tonight, we would say, well, that makes no sense. Why would you have to conform to the teachings of Judaism in order to be a Christian? To us now, that makes no sense. But at this day and age, it makes a lot of sense. Okay? What did you guys are saying? Because at this time, what the Jewish believers are thinking is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus, keep this in mind, was the Jewish Messiah. He was a Jew. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. He came to the people of Jerusalem. He came to the Jewish people. Okay? And so the Jewish believers are saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism will continue on, and those who become Christians, who are Gentiles, and understand this, no one is saying that Gentiles cannot become Christians and cannot come in and share this commonwealth of Israel. Everyone's agreeing with that. But what the Judaizers are saying is that they have, when a Gentile comes in, they must adopt the teachings and the laws, the Levitical laws and the Mosaic laws, in order to be a Christian. And Paul says absolutely not. So they're headed down to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Not only is this tied in relation to how will Christianity relate with Judaism, okay, but it also has to do with faith-based salvation versus works-based salvation. That has an immediate application for us tonight. There is still, works-based salvation is still taught all over the world. Your faith is very different than what other people, than what other religions teach. You find elements in every other religion of a works-based salvation. Let me give you a case in point. Islam is works-based. They are trying to earn their standing before Allah. That's a big deal. There's a billion people tonight who are trusting in their works to make them righteous before God. And folks, it's going to fall short.
Right.
That also equates to a billion people going to hell. What we teach and what we preach tonight is salvation by faith alone.
Amen.
And that's different.
Amen.
That is drastically different than any other religion, than any other worldview. And that's going to become more manifest as we look at this passage. Look at this passage of Scripture tonight. So they travel to Jerusalem. On the way there, Paul and Barnabas and those that are traveling with him encourage the Samaritans, the Phoenician Christians, on the way. And understand the Samaritans, the Phoenicians, they're Gentiles and they're Samaritans. And so they're saying, man, this is so encouraging that the gospel is spreading to other Gentiles. They're very encouraged. It says that they're rejoicing in this. They're encouraged by what Paul and Barnabas are telling them. That the gospel is expanding even further and further. But as they arrive there in Jerusalem, they begin to tell about what the Lord is doing. We see this in verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem and they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the laws of Moses. Let me tell you what's at stake here. Paul has said, we've gone all over Asia Minor declaring the gospel. Gentiles, pagans, are being saved everywhere. They're telling that story there in Jerusalem. They're telling Gentiles are being saved, pagans are being saved. And Pharisees, they stand up at the back and say, yes, they must be circumcised. Folks, it's about to get heated.
Amen.
And Paul's saying, I will die before I go to Asia Minor and tell them to be circumcised in order to be Christians. I will never do that. Folks, there is a major controversy. We're getting ready to find out. As you think back over the study that we've done, do you remember what, I want to say it was Gamaliel, that said that if this movement of Christianity be of God, folks, we can't stop it. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the Jewish leaders. And he said, if this is of God, we can't stop it. But if it's not, it's going to dissolve.
That's right.
But guess what? We're about to find out. This is the greatest controversy. Forget what happened with the formation of deacons. Where the Grecian widows and the Jewish widows are not being treated equally, forget that. That is a very small issue compared to this.
Amen.
Most of you remember through this study, I know it's been kind of spread out. This controversy has been building and growing for over 10 years. If you remember when Peter preached to Cornelius, at Caesarea, a city named after Caesar, Caesarea, when he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius was saved all of his household, and he went back to Jerusalem, as soon as he walked in the door, he had a finger in his chest saying, what do you mean you went into a Gentile's house? Folks, at that moment, Peter, knowing what was going to happen, he took, I believe it was 6 men with him, who were also Jewish, and he brought them down to Jerusalem. He was anticipating this. And he said, they went with me. They can tell you what they saw, I can tell you what I saw. And it was still, they kind of put that on hold. Well, 10 years have passed. It's not on hold anymore. It's been building and building and building, and now it's coming to a head. That's what's taking place as Paul and Barnabas are heading to Jerusalem. So they arrive there, they tell what the Lord's been doing. The Pharisee believers explain that they need to keep the law of Moses. Basically what they're saying is, Paul, you have to go on this whole trip again and tell every believer that you reach that they have to keep the laws of Moses. And Paul is not giving in one bit. Paul and Barnabas, either one. But coming out of verses 7 through 12 to see what's going to happen next. It says, and when there had been much disputing, once again, it's heated again. Because, I mean, I would imagine Paul is right in the middle of describing this and someone says, yes, but they must be circumcised, and away they go. It's another collision that takes place. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that how that a good while ago, 10 years ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Folks, these are all the heavy hitters. These are all the major players in the early New Testament church. Peter's there. James, the brother of Jesus, is there. John is there. All these elders are there. All the apostles are there. And Peter stands up and begins to give testimony right here. We see three speeches here. You see Peter gives a speech. You see that Barnabas and Saul give a speech. And you're going to find out that James, the brother of Jesus. Now, this isn't James, the brother of John. He's already been martyred. His head was removed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. So this is James, the brother of Jesus. Was he an apostle? No. In fact, he was an unbeliever until after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus, we find out in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared specifically to James to tell him that he had resurrected. And so, what's so interesting is, reading through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, who's in charge of the Jerusalem church? Peter. Paul's to the Gentiles, Peter is to the circumcision. He is to the Jews. But when this council is called, who's in charge of it? It's not Peter. It's James. That's substantial. James was not an apostle, but James was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary, and he's the head of the Jerusalem church. We're going to find out more about him here in just a moment. But if what we want you to hear is Peter's speech as he stands up, as there's all this disputing going on, basically Peter raises his hand with his authority and says, I have something I need to say. And he begins to speak about what God had done for Cornelius 10 years ago in Caesarea. Listen to verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
Amen.
Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?
Amen.
But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they.
Amen.
Folks, that's significant. That is very significant. What Peter just said is this. You realize what Peter just played? He played a trump card. Do you know what he appealed to say, I'm about to settle this issue right now. And ultimately, it does settle the issue. He said, guys, everybody calm down for just a minute. I preach the gospel to a Gentile household. And I will bring you to remembrance of this. The Holy Spirit of God came down upon them.
Amen.
End of discussion.
Amen.
And you know what? He's exactly right.
Amen.
He's saying, I know everybody's got their vote in this. I know there's some that are more Jewish and more traditional. Some that are less Jewish, less traditional. I know everyone has their vote in this. But there's been someone else who has rendered his vote.
Amen.
And it's God.
Amen.
He sent the Holy Spirit upon them just like He did for us. In this very city, possibly in this very place where we stand, the Holy Spirit of God came down as cloven tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, as it's recorded. Came down upon us, it came down upon them too. He said, guys, they're as saved as we are.
Amen.
That's what He said. And He said, basically, how dare we put a law and a yoke upon their backs which none of us could keep. That's Peter's two cents on this thing.
Amen.
That's interesting. That gets me excited as I see that, okay? I'll explain more here in just a moment while I say that. So after Peter finishes, Paul and Barnabas begin to explain again. And listen to what they say. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Do you know what they're saying? As Peter stands up and he silences the crowd, and there's this huge dispute going on, this huge argument basically. Peter silences everybody and tells them what God laid upon his heart to say. And Paul and Barnabas continue to talk, and they say, by the way, exactly the way the Holy Spirit was manifested with Peter, it was manifested in our ministry by signs and wonders. There were miracles taking place amongst the Gentiles. You know what that means? That means that God was taking His stamp of approval and saying, I approve it.
Amen.
And when God approves it, who's to question? Then we come down to James, verse 13. It says, and after they had held their peace, so after Paul and Barnabas get done describing and explaining everything about what their ministries entail, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now there's a reason why James is made the head of the church in Jerusalem. If Paul is on this end of the spectrum, with Gentiles and Jewish relations, if he's on this end and saying, let the Gentiles in, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, it's by grace through faith alone. If he's saying that outside of Judaism, apart from Judaism, and Peter's over here and his ministry is to the circumcision, his ministry is to the Jews, James is over here. James is trying his best to minister to the Jews in Jerusalem and tell them Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. That's his ministry. That's his ministry to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, to the leaders of Israel. He's thinking, if I can just win the Sanhedrin, I can win all the people. If I can just get them to accept their crucified Messiah, I'll win the whole nation. And so for him to stand up and speak, all these Judaizers, all these who are saying you have to keep the law, are looking to James. All the Gentiles are looking to Paul. All the Judaizers are looking to James. What James says will go with them. They're all hanging their hat upon him. Listen to what he says. And after they held their peace, verse 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon," that's Peter's Jewish name, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." The first thing he's saying here is this. I mean, I can imagine you can hear a pin drop when he says this. Essentially, what he's saying is this: men, listen to me. Peter's right. He says that by saying, God at the first did visit the Gentiles. What he says about Cornelius, I believe, is true. God has certified it. To take out of them a people for his name. A people for his name. Do you know what that distinction? Who is that usually placed upon? Not Gentiles. Israel. And James takes that distinction and says, he's calling out a people for his name amongst the Gentiles. Folks, you talk about controversial. This is as much as it gets. He goes on and says this: "And to this degree the words of the prophets, as it is written." He's saying, guys, this isn't new. Verse 16, "After this," God speaking through the prophets, "after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." So what he's saying is that God has promised in the last days he's going to restore Israel. He's going to do that. But listen to what he says next: "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." And then he closes with this: "Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world." That's interesting. James is explaining that in the last days God's going to restore Israel, and he's going to do a work amongst the Gentiles. But he's going to do a work amongst the Gentiles with them remaining distinct from Israel. That's what the prophets, that's what Isaiah said, and that's what Amos said. And James is saying those are the days we're living in. God is going to do a work amongst Israel, but he's also going to do a work amongst the Gentiles, separate and apart from Israel. Up to this point, everything that God did, he did through Israel. Through proselytes. If a person wanted to come into contact with God, he had to come through God's people through Israel. They had to become a proselyte and take on the Mosaic law, take on those customs of the Jewish people. That day is now over. That was in times past. James is saying we are in the latter days. This has an end times bearing, an eschatological bearing on what's taking place. Folks, we're in the last times. We know we're in the last times. Ever since Jesus Christ ascended, we've been in the last days. We're in the last days right now, tonight. I promise you that. We are in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years because the next segment of time, we're going to have a 7-year tribulation, and then it's the eternal day. Folks, that's what's coming. This is the last day, the last period of God's program of redemption in history, in human history. James explains we're in the last days, and this is what's occurring. "Just as God planned." Listen to verse 18. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." He's saying that Isaiah and Amos are being fulfilled right now in front of us. God is doing a work within Israel, within Jerusalem, and he's doing a work amongst the Gentiles. He's going to bring them all together in one who is Jesus Christ. That's what James shares. But come on down into verses 19 through 21. So he says, "In light of this," verse 19, "wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So what James is saying is this. From his far right Pharisaical background, from over here where I mean he is one of the greatest Judaizers, he's saying from over here, Peter is right. No question about it. Salvation is by faith. The Gentiles can come to Christ outside of the nation of Israel. However, he's dealing with two issues here. The first issue is justification. How are we saved? And he's saying we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And Peter was right. Second issue he's dealing with is this. There's a huge split taking place in the church. The Jews are going this way. The Gentiles are going this way. And so here's the second problem that James is addressing. He's saying this. We've addressed this problem of how salvation comes. It comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. God has shown us that. He's told us that. How can we resist Him? But secondly, he says this. However, there's also a lot of friction amongst us right now. And because of that, I'm going to write to the Gentiles. I think we should write to them and say to keep from these four things. These are four things that are seen as very offensive to Jewish people, to other Jewish believers. He's saying keep from these four things. To keep, I'll read them again. That they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from both meaning blood, from eating things that have been strangled, and which are dietary laws in the Old Testament, that a Jew just saw as completely repulsive. He's saying basically this. Don't create a stumbling block for your Jewish believing brethren.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. He's saying, yes, you're exactly right. It's by faith alone. But let's remove this stumbling block. That's what he's pleading for. And that's what they do. So come on down. I want to finish out this passage. And a lot of this is just going to be restating what they've already decided. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So, understand, this whole controversy began with Judaizers in Syria, in Antioch of Syria, saying, we were sent from Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem says. This is what the believers in Jerusalem. This is what James and Peter say. It's what we're saying. You should be circumcised to be saved. And so they're going to write this wrong and say, they're going to send men from them with a letter. They're going to hear it by mouth and by written letter saying, that is not what we're saying at all. So please then, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company of Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch of Syria and Sicilia. For as much as ye have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Listen close to verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to come into play here in a moment. Verse 27. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, which shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Notice what they say. The Holy Ghost already spoke on this. He spoke through Cornelius. He spoke through Paul's first missionary journey. We are just aligning ourselves with what He's done, what He's already proven, what He's already confirmed. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. For which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and they were gathered, the multitude together, and they delivered the epistle. Which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace, and the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So as we finish that up tonight, That's a lot of verses. That's 35 verses. And so what I want to look at very quickly tonight is, why is that significant for us? Why is that significant for you and I tonight, 2,000 years removed from these events? Well, I would begin by stating the question we ask at the beginning of the message. What must we do tonight, in 2014, what must we do to be saved? What do you and I have to do tonight to be saved? Your eternal life hangs upon the answer to that question.
Amen.
As it just fleshed down here. What we must do to be saved is we must believe. We must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all. And folks, that has bearing for tonight, because notice I don't say tithing is not part of that. Tithing is important. I would say tithing is kind of like that, not eating meat offered to idols, not fornicating, things like that. It's important, but it is not part of salvation. Church attendance is important. It's not part of salvation. Studying the Word is important, but it's not part of salvation. Folks, the only thing in salvation is this: faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You better believe it has implications tonight. Because I want you to understand that there are people today that would like to put a burden and a yoke upon your back as a believer and say, but yeah, you must do this and do that. Folks, legalism is alive and well. Do you understand that? Legalism is as alive and well today as it was then. It's just in a different form for us. You need to understand that, lest you be led astray. And folks, there's been a lot of people led astray. A lot of people that I thought would be strong enough to not be persuaded otherwise about the faith of Jesus Christ being the only way to salvation. It has application tonight when we ask the question, what must we do to be saved? What if someone asks you tomorrow morning at work, what must I do to be saved? How assured are you of the answer to say you have to believe upon Jesus Christ? Repent and believe upon Him. That's it. Do you believe that? Because their eternal life hangs in the balance with that question as well. Folks, we're saved tonight the same way Paul was saved, and Barnabas was saved, and Peter was saved, and James was saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Amen.
That's how we're saved. And folks, if this thing goes on, if we stay in these last days, this thing goes on for another 10,000 years. Do you know how people will be saved 10,000 years from tonight? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Amen.
No other way. I have assurance in that. But let me ask you a question tonight. What is that worth to you? What is that worth to you? Is it worth coming to church on a rainy Sunday night? Apparently so, I hope. But I hope it's worth a lot more than that to you. Folks, I want to say this. My whole life is built upon this truth. As what I just said goes, that's how my life is going to go. The entire foundation of my life is built upon by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that foundation shakes or is broken, my whole life is destroyed. That's no exaggeration. I told some friends of mine this past week at work, I said, I want to live my life in such a way that if Christ is not the Son of God, I will be the biggest fool you've ever met. And I'm not there yet, but I'm getting there, to where you would look at me and say, this is going to go one of two ways. If Christ is the Son of God, He's a genius for how He speaks this week. But if He's not, He's the biggest fool I've ever met, and nothing in between. Folks, the truth and the reality of by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone will determine where I go tomorrow after I get off from work. If it's not true, I'm going to go somewhere different than where I'm planning and scheduled to go. I'm trusting in that to be the truth. I'm building it's worth everything to me that is either true or false. I need to know that that's true. I hope that your life is built in that way as well. Let me ask you another question. What was it worth to the apostles? What was it worth to the Jerusalem council that met that day? What was it worth to the first century Christians? Why was it such a big deal? Let me ask you another question. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was stoned. He was stoned. He was executed. Stoning is not something you do to teach someone a lesson. Stoning is something you do to kill someone. Stephen was stoned and killed. Paul was stoned and they thought they had killed him. Drug him outside the city. And basically he had just been knocked and beaten unconscious. And he woke up and continued that journey. Yeah, Paul was passionate about what I'm talking about tonight. It had cost him something. You know, I can't help but imagine as Paul said, it's by faith alone. That had some weight to him when you looked at his face. I'm sure it was scarred. It had to be. His body was still scarred. I'm sure of that. It meant something, he said, by faith alone. Apart from what's law, I used to be a Pharisee. If anyone should be arguing for your point, it should be me. If anyone should be arguing that I can earn my salvation, it should be me. Look at me. It's by faith alone. If I had never suffered one thing because of Christ, I would still go to heaven. That's what he was telling me. But why was he stoned? In Acts chapter 14.
That has a tremendous bearing on what I've just read. I want you to remember something. This debate didn't take place in Marble Hill in 2014. It took place in a different culture, in a different context, in a different setting. The ones who are having this meeting were under Roman rule. Did you know that the Romans were a pagan nation? This will give you the weight of what we talked about tonight, right here. Rome was a pagan nation. But they had legalized certain religions. They had sanctioned certain religions and said, these are native religions, these are permissible. Anything else, any other religion besides these native legalized religions are illegal. They're banned. Judaism was a legal religion. And folks, I want you to understand the implication of that. So long as Christianity would appear to the Romans as a Jewish sect, they were protected. They were safe. What we just read tonight, you know what took place right then?
If this is a legalized Jewish religion, Christianity had always been over here to the side, and they took an enormous step away from Judaism, outside that protection, outside that safety.
I think James fully understood that when he said what he said. I think he knew what he was saying. I think Peter knew what he was saying. And I think Paul knew what he was saying. They could have easily said, this is the truth. This is what's true. This is what's right. And it's going to get us killed. And that's no exaggeration. What was it worth to them? This happened in 49 AD. In 62 AD, the Jews are going to begin to look at James and say, remember that council you had? You told everybody Christianity is different. It's different than Judaism. And because it's different than Judaism, which is legal, it is now made illegal. In 62 AD, James goes off the pinnacle of the temple to the ground. Cast down by order of the Sanhedrin court by the Jewish leaders who he was trying to win. Don't you think for a minute it was not in direct relation to what they just decided? Folks, they just killed themselves. But James said, my life just got a lot harder. The guys that I was trying to win, who had started listening, are now going to completely stop listening to me. And they did. Because he identified himself and said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's different than Judaism, then I'm different than Judaism. And he stepped outside of that protective umbrella right into the cold and mostly lost his life. He was thrown off the temple. The fall did not kill him. As he laid there, this is not in Scripture, this is according to history, he was praying for those who had thrown him off, saying, "Father, forgive him," just like Stephen. They began to stone him. And then one man, as he was praying, supposedly someone cried out and said, "He's praying for us." A man took a staff and clubbed him to death. What's this message worth to you? What's it worth to me? It cost James something to stand up and say, "Judaizers, Peter is right. Paul is right. You guys go preach the gospel. And I'm going to go try my best to preach at least in Jerusalem." And it probably is not going to go well. And it did. Peter was executed under Nero in Rome. Do you know what for? Preaching an illegal religion. He was crucified. Upside down by history. About 5 years after James, he's going to be crucified in Rome. The Apostle Paul, the same year under Nero, will also be executed. After suffering much persecution, he'll be executed by being beheaded in a Roman jail. That's why I think it's so significant. As I read this passage and I see who speaks up, these are the ones who spoke up and said, "Forget circumcision. Forget the Mosaic law. It's by faith alone." And we know that's going to cost. We know that's going to cost us something. But it's by faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was true enough to die for before they would compromise it. They were willing to suffer those things because it was worth it for the cause of the gospel. It was worth it. You know why it was worth it? Because it's true. That's why. They basically, James is saying, "You can kill me if you want to, but it's still true. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that you can be saved. And it's not too late. You can still be saved. And even after you kill me, you can still be saved if you'll follow Him." And he goes out. That's what it was worth to them. It was worth enough to die for. And folks, I want to say this tonight. I'm going to close with this. It's worth building your life on. It's worth losing your life for, and it's worth building your life on. It's worth adjusting your week for that message. I'm convinced of that. And I wish more Christians would be convinced of that. It's worth everything. Folks, this is the hope that brings me. As we have our singers come, Bill, be sure to get nothing between, I think it's 395. Let me tell you what that message affords me. Tomorrow morning, I can witness to people at my workplace. Do you know who I can witness to? Everybody. No exceptions. Rich, poor, black, white, you name the distinction. Straight, gay, it doesn't matter. I can witness to any of them. And the gospel's for all of them. That's worth something to me today. That I have that liberty to share the gospel with everybody. Muslims, Hindus, agnostics, atheists. The gospel is for everybody. It's for you. And it's for me. Folks, that's encouraging. As we stand out, as we sing, I hope the gospel is worth something to you. Folks, I hope that it's worth everything to you. I hope that it is. You may say, "Well, is that what it means to be a pastor?" No, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's for the gospel to be worth everything. Tonight, if God's dealing with your heart, I encourage you to come. We're going to sing this song, "Nothing Between." I want you to listen close to the words of it. I can imagine this song being sang as they left this council. Folks, there's an opportunity for something to be put between them and Jesus Christ.
There's an opportunity for compromise between them and Jesus Christ. And I think they walked out there declaring, there's going to be nothing between us and the true, pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ for which He died and for which we will die. Listen to the words of this song as we sing through it. If God's given it to your heart, I encourage you to come tonight. Page 395, nothing between.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world illusive creed. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is
third verse. Before we sing, I want to read this to you, what it says. And I want you to think of this in light of what James said, what Paul and Barnabas said, what Peter said. Listen to this. Nothing between like pride or station. Self or friend shall not intervene. Listen to this. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. That's what we need today. We need someone to say, there's not going to be anything come between me and Jesus Christ. Let's sing that third verse as we close.
Nothing between my pride or station, self or friend shall not enter.
Appreciate your attention tonight. And